Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And our subject very simply is true followers. And before we come to the detailed principles in this chapter, practical matters, I'd like us to look at these first two verses. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul sets himself forward as a pattern. We've seen very similar words in an earlier study in chapter 4 and verse 16. But Paul sets himself forward. Why not speak of Christ as our pattern and be content with that? Be followers of Christ. Why be followers of Paul, even as he is of Christ? Well, that's very simple. Christ, after all, is the eternal Son of God, and he is divine. And it is a very daunting thing to say to us, be ye followers of Christ only, which, of course, we desire to be, and we must be. But he is God, and he is perfect. And also, he did not teach all that we are to follow. Our great Saviour, when he taught on earth, explicitly said that there was more to be taught by the apostles who would follow him. And of course, Paul is an apostle, and the apostle who was given the greater revelations to record in his epistles. So there is, for example, the pattern for the church. There are details for the behavior of Christians. There are all our obligations and duties. And these were very largely given after Christ, even though they are easily recognizable in his teaching, his own teaching. They were more explicitly given after that. They awaited Calvary. Why the disciples of the Lord couldn't understand greatly even how redemption would be brought about, how Christ would atone. They didn't know these things until they happened. So there had to be Calvary. There had to be the ascension of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension. There had to be the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, illuminating the minds of Christian people. There had to be the calling of the Gentiles before the details of the church could be fully clarified, and that now it would be Gentiles and Jews saved together. So all these things had to be accomplished, and Jesus Christ taught quite clearly that there was much yet to be revealed through the apostles after his death and resurrection. But these are tremendous words. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Imitators is the word in the Greek, translated followers. Be ye imitators of me. Followers is a perfectly good translation and the logical translation, and it is how the imitators word is often used in the Greek. Followers, but it means close followers, very close followers, observing and imitating and then following. It means conscious followers. And I'll just pause here. Are you a conscious follower? Of Paul, yes, I'll explain that more as we go on, and of Christ. Why? It helps to be a conscious follower. We are not just doing the things that Christ told us to do. We are consciously following him, and that makes all the difference. You run into trouble in the Christian life. You become disadvantaged. People are often offended at you and against you. You have to take pressures and difficulties. Why, it makes all the difference when you know you are not just doing the things you are doing and living the life you are living because it's how you're taught from the Word of God, but you're following him and your eye is on him. And you're doing these things because you're going to glory after him and with him. You're engaged in his mission, in his work, to be a conscious follower of Christ nerves and inspires and sustains and uplifts. So to keep him in view and to be a conscious follower is much richer than simply to be an obeyer, if you see the distinction and the difference. And these are the words of the apostle. Be ye followers of me, imitators, even as I also am of Christ. I'd like to show you one or two things in the book of Acts and in chapter 9, the Acts of the Apostles, the calling of Paul and how Christ dealt with him. You're familiar with these words, I'm sure. Chapter 9, the very end of verse 6. Here is Paul, he's thrown to the ground, and the Lord speaks, "Arise and go into the city," and these are the key words I want, "and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Right from the very beginning, even as he was converted to Christ, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was told that this was a life of obedience. You will be shown what you have to do. And it should be the same for every Christian. We come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. We depend on Calvary. We yield ourselves to him. But the call of Christ is to a life of obedience. I wonder if it's possible that some have repented and found Christ, and it's never fully dawned on you that this is to be a life of following and obeying. Not to be half a Christian, half a worldling. Not to receive heaven and glory and live as you wish. Right from the very beginning, there's that crucial verse and those words. It shall be told thee what thou must do. And then there were the words down in verse 18 concerning his obedience to baptism. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. The great mark of obedience to Christ. And I go back to verses 15 and 16. The Lord said unto him, to Paul, go thy way. Rather to Ananias concerning Paul, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now listen, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the apostle, and we're to follow him, even as he is a follower of Christ. And from the very beginning, he was warned about suffering for the Lord and a life of cost. Well, we are not necessarily called to hard suffering. Many Christians are in very parts of the world. There are those who are in prison. There are those who are sorely persecuted. We do not know here in our time physical persecution, but we are supposed to be at his disposal. And whatever the cost, and putting him first and living for him. This is the definition of a Christian, called, saved through Christ alone, and then conforming one's life, consciously following him, representing Christ, and journeying all the way to the end of life and to eternal glory. These are the things that should matter above all else to us. So Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, Paul, he received these great revelations, as you know. He was caught up into heaven. He was given information, some of which it was not lawful or even possible for him to utter on earth. He was given mighty privileges. And, of course, that thorn in his flesh to maintain his humility before God. But he didn't accompany the Lord like the other disciples. He was the one born out of due time, and yet the revelations he received about the way of life, the duties, the obligations, the privileges, the nature of the church, the government of the church, future things, and how God and how Christ would come and the things that would take place in the last days. Well, all these things were revealed to him. And also, in his conduct, he personally is an example. Everything that is recorded about Paul in the scripture, everything he says about himself, everything in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, shows him and sets him forward as an example. Now, Paul was not perfect, but his imperfections do not appear in the scripture. He is a man, and he tells us in Romans chapter 7 of some of his own failings. He doesn't give us the details, but he tells us that he, like us, is involved in a battle for righteousness and for sanctification. So we know he was not perfect. But in the record of Scripture, the way he preached, the way he went about his work, the way he ordered and organized the churches, the principles he laid down contain no mistake. Because we are commanded in Scripture to follow him and to be imitators of him. So therefore, the scriptural record is perfect and we are not led into any mistake. I mentioned this some time ago when we were studying chapter 4. But you know, people like to debate who was right in the dispute between Paul and Barnabas when John Mark deserted the work. Nephew of Barnabas, and Paul refused to take John Mark on the next missionary journey. And there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas, and some people like to say, well, I think Barnabas was right, and others say, I think Paul was right, and those who think Barnabas was right point to the ultimate restoration of John Mark, and even Paul's subsequent approval of him. And how he was used and what he did. And so they say, Barnabas, the man of consolation, was right. But that's impossible. I don't mean to debate this. Paul was bound to be right because he is set forward in the scripture as an example to us. Paul was right in this sense that John Mark had abandoned the cause and therefore he was not ready to carry on in the Lord's service. Oh yes, he could be restored, and he would be, and he would be made firm and strong and an admirable servant of God. But we see the example of Paul not to continue in the work of God or in ministry, somebody who has let the Lord down very seriously and who has abandoned the cause. And we learn that principle from Paul's stand in the matter. We are to be imitators, followers of him. So as far as the record is concerned, everything he does provides a perfect example for us. And that's an important principle for the interpretation of Scripture. But looking at these words again, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. We'll look at verse 2 and go back to verse 1. The Corinthians were to be praised for their concern to follow the example of Paul. And whenever they were in doubt about something, they made mistakes, and many of their mistakes are corrected in this epistle. But you do notice in the epistle that they had written to the apostle. What about this? What about that? In these circumstances, what shall we do? What shall we do about this issue? Well, I praise you, says the Apostle Paul, because you remember me and my teaching and the principles that I give you. And so you're asking me for further help and for clarification. And that's the way it should be. The Corinthians are praised because for all their mistakes, they listened to the apostle, and they realized, or most of them, that he was a true apostle, that he had the signs of the apostle, the signs, wonders, and the mighty deeds to authenticate him, and they were concerned because he brought them revelation from God. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all disputes and all queries, and keep the ordinances. Now, we use the term ordinances to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are called ordinances because they were ordained, that's where the term comes from, by Christ personally. There are only two physical acts, ceremonies, rites in the Church of Jesus Christ, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Under the Old Testament order and the worship of the Jews, there were many rites and ceremonies, but they were all lessons, visual aids, pointing to Christ, and when he came, they were finished. And the nature of worship dramatically changes. It is in spirit and in truth. And there are only two things that involve symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and nothing else. And we call them ordinances. Though that is not what Paul is referring to here. The word could be better translated. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. The word in the Greek is the traditions. It does not refer here to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but naturally it includes them. The word traditions, well, that's used in different ways in the New Testament. There are bad traditions. There are human traditions, practices that have been invented by men. Some of them may be well meant. But Paul isn't talking about those. He's saying, I praise you, and you keep the traditions of the apostles. The good traditions which have been revealed by God. The inspired traditions. This word traditions, translated here perhaps inappropriately as ordinances, this includes the teaching of Paul, the doctrines of Paul and the other apostles, and the practices, the beliefs and the behavior and the things that we have to do, including the government of the church and no end of things that are inspired and authoritative for us. So there is in the New Testament a set of traditions. The word in the Greek literally means things passed down from the inspired apostles, from the whole of the scripture. And the Apostle Paul commends the Corinthians because they recognized that there are these inspired matters of belief and conduct passed down by the apostles. So look at the whole verse. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, traditions, matters passed down as I delivered them to you. They were delivered to Paul by the Holy Spirit, by revelation, and he has passed them on, delivered them, handed them down to us. So be ye followers of me. Let me just deal for a moment with the principle of Christ leaving many things to the apostles. I turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 26. We needn't turn to these verses. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, this is said to the disciples, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So all his teaching on earth is going to be brought clearly to the apostles, and the Gospels would be written as the result. And then on in chapter 16 and verse 13, we read these words. Similarly, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So not only will the Holy Spirit remind the apostles of all the teaching of Christ, he will also reveal to them things to come. Now, that's not just about the last things, the coming of Christ, though it certainly includes that, things to come for the New Testament era, the doctrine of the church, and how we should conduct ourselves as New Testament Christians, all the way to the end and the coming again of Christ. Christ did not teach all those things, only some of them. it was for the apostles to teach very much more. And in chapter 16 and verse 25, Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." When would he do that? He was about to leave them. He means, of course, that he will teach them even more plainly by the Holy Spirit, by revelation, to the apostles and particularly to Paul. This refers to further teaching of the Lord that would come after his death. And I read the 12th verse, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And these were among the last words of the Lord to his disciples. So there's much more revelation to come. It's closed now, of course. It's all in the scripture. But all those things that Christ promised were given through the apostles and through Paul in particular. But now I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read in our second scripture reading, because here is a great commentary on these words, "Be ye followers of me." In what respect do we follow Paul? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." First of all, the doctrines of the apostle. We're to follow them and retail them also. The doctrine of salvation, of course. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, that it's by faith and trust in Calvary that we come to Christ, and that's the only way of salvation. The doctrine of sanctification, that once we are saved, we're on the path of holiness, and our lives are to be constantly conformed to the ways of God. The doctrine of God and his greatness and his majesty, the Trinity in particular, his holiness, the holiness of God, and the impossibility of any communion with God except through Christ because of his atonement and his suffering and dying for sinners. The doctrine of the fall is vital. The doctrine of creation. We teach these things, the doctrines revealed in all the scripture, but particularly the doctrines of the New Testament and those of Paul. So we follow his doctrine, the doctrine of the church, the independence of churches. We don't believe in denominations. The Apostle Paul never set up a denomination. He set up individual churches, each one autonomous, accountable to God. The Apostle Paul taught the necessity of a regenerate church membership. We're not infallible, but so far as we can, we want to determine that people who actually become members of the church have been born again by the Spirit of God and live consistent Christian lives. The Apostle Paul taught so. How the church should be governed. Should it be hierarchical, as in the Church of England and certain other denominations? Or should it be by elders and deacons elected by the congregation who see their lives and appoint them to rule in the affairs of the church? And should not the church itself, converted believers in their church meeting, share in that rule of the church under the direction of Scripture and the laws of Christ? Well, Paul taught these things very clearly, and we're to be followers of him, as he was of Christ, because he got it from Christ by revelation. So by following Paul meticulously and carefully, we are doing the will of Christ. If we depart from that and go and join a hierarchical church, we are no longer doing the will of Christ, because it is the will of Christ that is given to Paul, and so we follow him in order to follow Christ correctly and perfectly. And then the Apostle Paul's teaching about the future, He's not the only one in the Bible who teaches about future things, but about how Christ will come again with his saints, and those still living on earth who belong to him will be resurrected with them, and how they'll be on that great coming day, a day of judgment, and the people of God will be gathered together, and there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the eternal age will be ushered in, and this sin-sick world will be destroyed by fire, but not so completely destroyed that it cannot be wonderfully and miraculously reconstituted, rejuvenated, and remade, possibly much, much larger, but so beautifully, in order to be combined with heaven, to be the holy and yet physical dwelling place of resurrected bodies with Christ throughout eternity. These are the things that the apostle taught. And then the way he behaved, and the things that he did, his manner of life, the commentary on Paul's words, he wrote them himself. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. What's your manner of life, friends? Is it first of all for your success, prosperity, and comfort in the world, and then an hour or two for Sunday morning worship? Or is your whole manner of life following the example of Paul, a life which is committed to Christ, a life which is separate from the world and worldly entertainment and sinful things, a life which is for Christ and for the gospel and for his service, a life where you have spiritual priorities and you'll accept lower standards if possible in life and in the world if that should be necessary, in order that you can be a servant of Christ and involved in your church and serving the Lord. These are the standards that we learn, not only doctrines, but standards of life and conduct and godliness, aims, self-examination, to live more godly lives, to examine ourselves daily, to know the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit in going forward and overcoming our fallen nature. We are creatures of two natures, as we shall see when we study this epistle further. That's 1 Corinthians. I'm in 2 Timothy just at the moment, I know. But there is a battle within us, because we have a new nature, but there is residual sin, something of the old nature, still there inside us. And it tries to assert itself, and the devil inflames it, and old lusts are resurrected within us. And we're to fight them and overcome them and mortify the deeds of the body. Are we doing that? By self-examination and appeal to Christ and to the Holy Spirit? Or do we give ourselves away to television, crude entertainment and things of that type and worldly things? Look what the apostle says here. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. What's your purpose in life? Are they spiritual aims? What's your intention, your plan, your policy, is what the apostle means. To please Christ, to make him known. Are these things uppermost in our minds? To detach ourselves from just worldly things? To set others on the heavenly road? This world, we can see it. We can see it. We're living surely in what must be approaching the very last days. We can see the world crashing around, down around us, morals being destroyed and thrown away. We can see darkness falling and floods rising. We don't even have to open our eyes and look. And more we must be concerned for the testimony of Christ. This is following the apostle. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. What tremendous words. Long-suffering. What does it mean? There's two words here that sound the same to us. Long-suffering and patience. Why does the apostle seem to say the same thing twice over? Well, he doesn't. Long-suffering. It's a beautifully translated term, literally means long-tempered. It means in every frustration, in every opposition, in every persecution, in every trial, well, we are not short-tempered, we are long-tempered. We're enormously resilient. In family life, in the business world, we're not testy and inflammatory, spoiling our testimony, but particularly in bearing up the life and the message of Jesus Christ, week after week, year after year, you teach Sunday school, the strains and the stresses come, you've so much to do, and you want to serve the Lord. Long suffering means you are ready to bear the pressures, the disadvantages, the difficulties for him. Whereas patience, the Greek word translated patience, puts a slightly different light on this. Patience here speaks of the cheerfulness you maintain because you keep heaven in view and your blessings in view and Christ in view. So one speaks of toughness and resilience while the other speaks of cheerfulness and looking ahead and looking up. Long suffering involves self-control. Patience involves keeping your mind on the things that cheer and lift and inspire. So the two terms are different, and they show different aspects of the stance of the Christian, so that we are never crushed and never overpowered and never overwhelmed by foolish passions, but we can maintain our ground and our journey. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Pick out that word charity, love. You can tell a true Christian by his love or her love. A true Christian has a soft heart for lost souls. A true Christian wants to witness. Same person may be very shy and find it very difficult, but nevertheless, a true Christian has a heart that loves and has compassion. A true Christian can't go through life with feuds, especially with fellow believers. A true Christian has a soft heart and love and becomes increasingly loving as the years go by. A true Christian is disposed to love. Love God, love the truth, love believers, love lost souls with such sympathy for them. Love takes the form of sympathy, particularly with the lost. A true Christian, we pray for love and we mortify things that go against love, feelings that arise that are hostile and withering and unpleasant, to keep love alive in our hearts. And these are just some aspects of the traditions which the apostle passes on. And I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Oh, to be a follower of Christ. We cannot follow Christ to the same degree. He went to Calvary for us. He came from eternal glory into this fallen world. He suffered indescribable humiliation out of love for you and for me, for us, if we are his. He set his love upon us, his fondness, his compassion and his kindness. And he came to bear the intolerable load of the punishment of our sin. And he knew whose sin he was bearing. And he felt every pang. He knew every one of those people whose sin he was bearing away. In his human nature he suffered the pain. In his divine nature he could see each one of us. And he bore through that for us. the love and the commitment and the dedication of Christ for lost sinners. Be ye followers of me, says Paul, even as he is of Christ. Look at Paul, because he saw what Christ had done for him. Look what he was prepared to go for, too, to make Christ known. What do we go through, friends? What do we do in our lives for Jesus Christ? Do we focus too much on this life? Do we focus too much on our well-being, perhaps our career, on our possessions, on our home, on our recreations? Are our aims too high for ourselves and for our children? Are our aims too high instead of focusing on souls and on Christ? Oh, friends, we live in privileged days. I was only reminded the other day something I read about Elizabethan times, when the vast majority of the population lived in houses without windows. Well, they had windows, but they didn't have any glass in them. So right through the long days of winter, you chose to have either light or heat. And you preferred heat. So you lived in a one-room house with a dirt floor, with the shutters tightly closed throughout 6 months of the year. Let's remind ourselves of some of the discomforts that the vast majority of generations throughout history have endured. And that's not the half of it. In Elizabethan times, the vast majority of people never saw anything like a toilet, a latrine, or a bath. And the conditions people lived under, you would be horrified at if you were transported back to them. The fine things that survive from Elizabethan times and the fine houses are only the big ones, the properties of the rich. Everything else has long since dissolved into mould. And then you could live at a time when you were a labourer from dawn to dusk. Even in the Victorian times, Spurgeon would often comment on the weavers of Spitalfield and various trades not far from here, and the grinding poverty and the long, long hours and the low ages of people when they died because of the hardship. Dear friends, we don't know much of that today. Some of our older friends have lived through much harder times than most of our younger friends would ever see, but even they don't know anything like the hardships that most people endured years ago. And we're not even talking about persecution and death and martyrdom and the rigors of life and the pains of life. You and I, dear friends, we are such a privileged generation. We have comforts the rich couldn't dream of years ago. And here in the West, as I mentioned, we have no physical persecution. In the light of all that, how are you living? Are you in effect saying to God, yes, I know I'm a member of the most privileged generation ever, but I want even more. Even more comfort. Even more pleasure. Even more leisure. Even more wealth. We're extraordinary. Why? If generations of believers who love the Lord could, and I don't believe they can, but if they could look over the parapets of heaven and see us, they would be aghast. And it's because they mustn't be aghast, because heaven is a place of bliss, that they're not permitted to look over any mythical battlements and see us and our comforts, and our pleasures, and our ease, and our wealth. Above all others, dear friends, can we not live for the Lord and put Christ first and his cause and his witness in our giving, in our serving, in our worship? Are you a once-er? One service of worship only on the Lord's Day? Oh, dear friends, what can I possibly say to make you ashamed? Unless you're someone for whom this is unavoidable and inevitable, and I don't want to hurt you in those circumstances. But what a people in these last days we ought to be. We can see humanism and Islamism taking over the world. We can see unbelief and growing chaos. The full penalties are yet to be paid by our society for the utter rejection of God and faith and worship and reverence for Him. Dear friends, what people we should be, gathering out the last harvest in these days. Here are the words of the Apostle: "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." May God move us and help us all. Let's close.